The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to read two passages for us this morning, one from Psalm 73, beginning in verse 23 to verse 26, and then we'll look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 23, listen to the word of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray this morning together. Father, we thank you for this time to gather, to listen to your word, to take a break from our classes and study, Father. And as the semester draws to an end, once again, Father, we look to you for strength. We look to you for encouragement. We look to you, Father, for our very salvation. We thank you that in Christ that we might see once again your love for us. And we call upon you, Father, to be with us. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last chapter of Gerhardus Voss's book, Pauline Eschatology, there is a reprint of a small article entitled The Eschatology of the Psalter. It was originally published in the Princeton Theological Review in January of 1920. And in this article, Voss represents or outlines for us the relationship between the prophetic works and the Psalms. And it's interesting there that he describes prophecy as, quote, objective, being the address of Jehovah to Israel in word and act. And then he describes the Psalms as, quote, subjective, being the answer of Israel to that divine speech. What Voss is pointing out, I believe, is the relationship between the prophecies of the Old Testament and the Psalms here, that both have an eschatological dimension. In the prophecies, God speaks or God acts, displaying what he will accomplish, the promises and hopes of Israel. And in the Psalter, we find the response of the people to these prophecies. And here in Psalm 73, I think we also see this response again, where the psalmist, responding to the prophetic word and acts of God, declares his rejection of this world and his utter desire and hope for what God will accomplish in the future. These hopes, the hope of glory, to be revealed by God. Now, Voss goes on to ask another question in that article. Who is speaking here? The individual psalmist or corporate Israel? And Voss emphasizes that it is corporate Israel here that we must look and understand. What is Israel hoping for? What is Israel longing for? What is Israel's eschatology in the response of the Psalms? In the light of the history of redemption, we see that the hope of Israel here in Psalm 73 is for a time where God will guide them by his counsel perfectly, where they will be received into his glory, where their desires will be fulfilled, where there'll be an end to failure of the heart and of the flesh. Perfect satisfaction in the God of heaven This is what Israel longs for. And of course, we know that in the history of redemption, that is fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, who brings, according to Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. That period now in the history of salvation, in which all of Israel's hopes will be fulfilled, and where in that time where God and in Christ would be Israel's portion forever. And the fulfillment of the Psalms is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're paying attention here, you'll know that you'll probably be able to spot who was my homiletics professor. From Dr. Clowney, I learned that all of Scripture points to Christ and must be preached in every passage. And here in Psalms, we have that forward-looking anticipation of what Christ will bring. And we see even more in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Here, the psalmist's desire is explained even fuller by the Apostle Paul. Let me read those verses from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 again. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The distinction that we saw in Psalm 73, between heaven and earth and the desire for things heavenly and the rejection for things earthly, Paul repeats here, once again calling the believer to set your mind on things that are above, not on the earth. But Paul brings another distinction here, not just between heaven and earth, but between things which are hidden and things which will be revealed. And here he describes that the believer in Christ, your glory is hidden right now, but will one day be revealed with Christ. And I find that distinction very profound, that the glory that we have, the glory that Israel hoped for at this point now, at this time now, as we still await the return of our Lord, it's hidden still. But it will one day be revealed. And I think it makes us ask the question, especially for us here in seminary, training and preparing for a life of ministry, to ask, what is the hidden glory that is to be revealed? And are you seeking that, or is your desire for earthly glory, for something that is revealed now in a temporary form? Or do you desire what is to be revealed in the future that is hidden now? I think this is a temptation for us. Our temptation is to seek glory now. And I like to describe two ways, I think, in which we are tempted to seek glory. One on an individual level, and then one on a corporate level here as a community at Westminster. On an individual level, I think many of you will find a specific temptation as you enter your ministries. I am sure, and I thank God, that many of you are gifted in speaking and in teaching and in ministering, and those gifts, I pray, will be used by God in a mighty way. But those gifts will also bring you into situations of great temptation. That first conference that you will be invited to speak at, with many people gathered, and you'll be tempted to see, well, in my seminar, how many people are attending compared to the other guy in the room next door? And there's that desire to want to see more people come and hear you. You'll be tempted by the way people treat you, that come to you with all of their theological questions and concerns, asking you for answers because you've been trained. And it's flattering. It's very flattering to have people come and ask you questions. And I think here in America, we see, especially in our Christian world, there is also that temptation to think that once you have gained a reputation as a theologian or as a pastor, that somehow certain advantages should be given to you. I remember the first conference, one of the conferences that I was invited to last year. It was the first time that I got invited to a conference and was hosted at a 5-star hotel. I've never stayed in a place like this before. my own room with this big, huge, king-size bed. And I must admit, part of me thought, wow, I could get used to this. Treated to nice meals, treated to fancy places to stay. And you become very high profile in your ministries and in your leadership. And more temptations will come your way. Temptation to revel in this kind of earthly glory. I was struck about a month ago when I was attending Redeemer in New York, listening to a sermon by Tim Keller in which he was describing the life of David and describing carefully how David, as a leader, a prominent leader, fell into sin, in which one can oftentimes think, look how much I suffer as a leader, and allow that kind of self-pity to start to justify the kind of liberties that you take in sinfulness and in actions. We must be careful of this. We must watch this. Oftentimes, there is that temptation to want to be an evangelical celebrity, to go about and speak at these different places. I remember, Lane Tipton probably remembers this with me, I remember when one very prominent speaker came and taught a class at Westminster, California. And now, if you've been to Westminster, California, it's a small campus. At that time, there were only about 120 students. And we watched the size of the campus double, triple as each day went by, with all of these people coming to hear this speaker. And I remember talking to some of these people, and I found out that most of these people just followed the speaker from conference to conference, listening to him and going and traveling with him. I thought, this sounds like groupies. You know, sounds like these guys that you hear about that follow the Grateful Dead around, you know, to every concert they go to. And it's flattering, and it's tempting to realize that such glory can be given in this world. And there's also the temptation to start to think about yourself as very important. Last year, after I was appointed, I remember going home, staying with my parents again. And I remember sitting in the morning breakfast table there reading the paper. And I don't really like to be disturbed in the morning when I'm reading the paper. My mother pulled out her Sunday school material. She's teaching third grade Sunday school at her church. And she began to ask me questions to try to help her prepare. And I said, Mom, can we do this later? You know, I'd like to just finish reading about the Lakers and stuff in the morning paper in LA. And she said to me, wow, you know, big seminary professor doesn't have time anymore to help with little third graders. And that really struck me here. Have I desired this earthly glory and have been satisfied with it? But it's not just individual glory that we have to worry about. There is corporate glory as well. Corporate glory that we are challenged, especially here at an institution like Westminster that has an international reputation. Everywhere you go, when you leave this institution with your degree, you will find in certain circles, people will respect you simply because you have a Westminster degree. They will look to you. They will give you favors because of what you've come and accomplished here. In Scotland, I found this outgoing, even though I didn't graduate from Philadelphia, but from California campus. I realized, especially amongst my very well-meaning Korean brethren there, they've heard of Westminster right away. Wow, you have a degree from Westminster. Folks in the Free Church of Scotland who share the same theological heritage, oh, they were so appreciative of a Westminster grad coming and helping out in their church. And all of these things, we began to think that, wow, there is something very special about Westminster. There's something going on here that's very different. And to be honest, I believe that. God has a place for Westminster and the calling for this seminary. And there are many things that we do well, but to be honest, there are many things we don't do well also. And that's part of what it means to be in the body of Christ. I do not believe that we are set here to compete with sister institutions, to somehow try to recruit students here by putting down other institutions. That is not what we're called for. That is not the glory that awaits us. But that's some sort of earthly glory in which we pride ourselves about our school here. And it's striking for me to look at the history of Westminster and to realize that this school was not founded on such desires. Last week, I was very, very excited that Dr. Gaffin gave me a copy of this new Selected Shorter Writings of J. Gresham Machen. And in it is the first convocation address that Machen gave at the founding of the seminary. I know many of you probably heard these words before, But I tell you, as I was preparing for this chapel, these words came back to me to remind me and hopefully to remind our community of what we're all about here and how this seminary started. And please just listen as I read a few sentences from this first convocation address. Westminster Theological Seminary, which opens its doors today, will hardly be attended by those who seek the plaudits of the world or the plaudits of a worldly church. It can offer for the present no magnificent buildings, no long-established standing in the ecclesiastical or academic world. Why then does it open its doors? Why does it appeal to the support of Christian men? The answer is plain. Our new institution is devoted to an unpopular cause. It is devoted to the service of the one who is despised and rejected by the world and increasingly belittled by the visible church, the majestic Lord and Savior who is presented to us in the Word of God. From him, men are turning away one by one. His sayings are too hard, his deeds of power too strange, his atoning death too great an offense to human pride. But to him, despite all, we hold. No Christ of our own imagining can ever take his place for us. No mystic Christ whom we seek merely in the hidden depths of our souls. From all such we turn away ever anew to the blessed written word and say to the Christ set forth, the Christ with whom then we have living communion, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It is my hope and prayer that as you study here at this seminary and as you graduate and leave this seminary, the words of the psalmist would echo in your heart and mind. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and beside thee I desire nothing on earth. And that same desire for Christ would cause you to reject earthly glory, knowing that your glory is hidden with Christ to be revealed with him on that last day. Pray with me this morning. Father, forgive us of our sins, of our pride, of our desire to seek the praise of men, of wanting, Father, reputation, fame, and acclaim here on this earth. And Father, we know that in ministry, that temptation is real, and it is so easy, Father, so easy to fall into such temptation. I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts and minds, each one of us, that we might have the mind of Paul that sought after Christ, to seek that which is of above and to reject what is on earth. Help us to see once again our lives hidden with Christ in God. May that be our prayer this morning. We thank you and pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.